on this beautiful spring day. And let's turn now to Acts chapter 18. We have finally moved on to the next chapter, chapter 18. And I will refer to the chalkboard behind me. Again, the map to my left is not to scale, and don't hold me to it. It's there just to give us a general idea of what's happening in Paul's ministry. And we're going to follow it just a little bit. And then this little line graph to my right is real simple, but we're going to look at a real fascinating parallel between the political times of the Gentiles and the spiritual fullness of the Gentiles. So we'll refer to those drawings in just a few minutes. But we are now in Acts chapter 18. And you do recall that Paul made an unplanned trip to Greece, Athens, and then now he's going to show up at Corinth, and we're going to pick up that ministry at Corinth. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go on to the Gentiles. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for your word. And as we gain further insight and understanding of how it is you are working through the Apostle Paul, as he goes out there to proclaim the fall of Israel, may we have just a better grasp of the events here in the book of Acts. Once again, may we recognize our place in human history, that the purpose of this book is primarily for Israel's benefit. And we just pray as we gain that understanding, we would be vessels that are fit for your use, able to convince others that might be in doctrinal confusion. We do ask it in Christ Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Once again, as I mentioned, Paul took a unplanned detour in his ministry to Athens as he was escaping those Jews that are becoming increasingly hostile. The opposition against Paul and the gospel that he is communicating to the Gentiles is being met with more aggressive resistance by the apostate nation of Israel. And we're going to see as we progress through the book of Acts how this opposition becomes much more violent in its intensity. So at any rate, now as we begin chapter 18, we see that Paul goes to Corinth. And if we drop down to verse 10, we're going to find out verse 11, I should say, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So Paul taking a detour from Macedonia, from Thessalonica, from Berea, from Athens, now ends up at Corinth, and he's going to spend 1.5 years teaching the word of God, establishing the saints, the church, the body of Christ. And once again, when we begin this chapter, we see the focus, the attention being placed on the Jew. You notice there in verse 2, and found a certain Jew. We also read in verse 2 that because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews. So in keeping with the doctrinal purpose of the book of Acts, Paul is continually confronting the unsaved Jew. And once again in verse 4, he's in the synagogue every Sabbath day. That was Paul's method of exercising his ministry of provoking Israel to jealousy and to emulation. He continually confronts the Jew with the fact that Jesus was Christ. So just to get, once again, we need to remember what the purpose of the book of Acts is, and that is to demonstrate Israel's fall and then that phase of diminishing throughout the Acts period. So with that in mind, verse 3 now, we learn that he lives or he stays with Aquila and Priscilla because they shared a common trade. They were tent makers. And we're not going to say a whole lot about Priscilla and Aquila. All we can say, though, is that they were real faithful. We don't know exactly when they got saved. It appears from this passage that the trade that they shared in common brought the two together. And evidently, as Paul is staying with this couple, they hear the message. They received the further light and revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul. And if we go to Romans chapter 16, we find out that Priscilla and Aquila actually become real dedicated workers in the work of the ministry. And Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 16, he praises of Priscilla and Aquila. Notice there in chapter 16, verse 3 of Romans, we're in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks." So they received the mission and message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and they didn't only receive it, they actually put their lives on the line to aid Paul in the propagation of that gospel ministry and the carrying out of Paul's activities. So, number one, they actually risked their lives in aiding the Apostle Paul. But we finish reading verse 4, "Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles likewise greet the church that is in their house." They have an established church in their house. Priscilla and Aquila, they're actually living in Rome. However, because of Claudius, we see that they were deported, or I should say they left for Corinth, because the Jews were commanded to leave Rome. However, you do find out that the Romans, they're very familiar with Priscilla and Aquila. They had quite a reputation. They established the church. They thought that that message Paul was preaching was so precious and valuable, they were willing to risk their lives. So let's go back to Acts 18. That's all we're going to say about Priscilla and Aquila. And there is quite a bit we could say about a faithful couple, a faithful family that worked together for the advancement of the gospel ministry. But that's all we're going to say for now. So going back to Acts chapter 18, verse 4 again. "And Paul, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ." Now, you remember what happened in Acts chapter 17. You do recall that Paul was chased out of Thessalonica, which is up here a little bit north. And from Thessalonica, he fled to Berea. And from Berea, he fled to Athens. And now he's at Corinth. You recall that when we studied what was going on at Thessalonica and then Berea, that Paul was forced to cut his ministry short. And because Paul was forced to cut his ministry short, Paul was gravely concerned. Paul was at Thessalonica and he was imparting to that church the truths of God's word, the details of the revelation given unto him. But you recall that the tempter, that the devil himself, intervened, as it were, via the unsaved Jew, via the apostate nation of Israel, and forced Paul to end his ministry and flee. And if we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians And we need to be mindful that Paul was deeply affected by the fact that he was unable to finish the ministry that he started there at Thessalonica. And because that ministry was cut short, it was as though he felt the saints were left hanging. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's go to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And remember here, verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Now, it's not as though Satan himself, you know, appeared and did something to stop Paul. We understand that that apostate assembly of Jews at Thessalonica, filled with envy and responding in unbelief to what Paul was teaching, they were used as instruments to hinder Paul's ministry at Thessalonica. So what we learn in the dispensation of the grace of God, Satan utilizes the unsaved to thwart and oppose what God is doing. And you'll find many examples of that in Paul's epistles. We don't want to view Satan as some, you know, horned, tailed, pitchfork kind of a creature that is out there directly involved in opposing what's going on. But rather we see how those who respond in unbelief are actually fulfilling the course of this world, the spirit of this world, which is possessing the unsaved, is actually used to carry out the satanic plan and purpose of the adversary. But so what we have here, Paul is very concerned. He started something at Thessalonica, and then all of a sudden these satanically empowered unbelievers chase him out of town. And Paul was in such distress, look there at chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear," I mean, Paul was gravely concerned that the tempter, as we'll read in just a few moments, was going to totally upend everything that Paul sought to establish there. Paul says, "I could no longer forbear. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone," verse 2, "and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Yes, Paul is forced to flee, and he ends up in Athens, but Paul, who couldn't forbear any longer, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out what's going on, to find out, did the establishment process stick or did the whole edification collapse under the weight and load of opposition that was again perpetrated by the apostate nation of Israel. If we drop down to verse 6, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us," now, that's what we're reading in Acts chapter 18, verse 5. In Acts chapter 18, verse 5, Paul's there at Corinth. Timothy returns after Paul sent him to Thessalonica. And the report that Paul gets so encouraged him, so emboldened him. Well, let's finish reading here, verse 6. "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity." You know, the word of God works effectually. Understand what's going on. The satanic plan to totally dismantle the whole edification structure that Paul initiated at Thessalonica. Paul, who wasn't there. Did Paul need to be there at Thessalonica? You know what we discover? The word of God effectually worketh in them that believe. Even Satan can't dismantle the edification. I say that because the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you're building into your inner man the truth of the gospel, you're building into your inner man the doctrines unto godliness, not even Satan can disrupt and dismantle what God is seeking to do. Paul, who thought it was necessary for him to be there, he discovers, wow, you guys are doing a whole lot better than he really thought was going to happen. Good tidings of your faith and charity, reading the end of verse 6, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, and we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Remember, Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica. He's being chased by these unbelieving Jews that are seeking to apprehend him. Paul is beginning to suffer the afflictions of Jesus Christ on behalf of the gospel, and it's affecting him. It's hurting him. It's discouraging him. I mean, Paul was not an iron man that was immune from the feelings of weakness and discouragement. We learn that Paul, when verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. Verse 8, for now we what? Live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Paul says, I'm alive. You know, Paul likened leaving behind his children, and that's how he describes them in chapter 2. Look there at chapter 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Paul viewed these youngsters, as it were, at Thessalonica, as being vulnerable to the onslaught of satanic opposition and satanic deception. And it grieved him that he was forced to abandon that ministry because of the satanic intervention. And yet Paul, he likens it as death. You notice verse 8 of chapter 3? For now we what? You ever heard the expression, I'm dying? Now, Paul's not talking about soul salvation. He's talking about emotional function. Paul was so deeply, I don't want to use the word devastated, but he was so touched. It was as though I'm dying emotionally. And now Paul says, go back to Acts chapter 18, Timothy comes back and Timothy says, Paul, don't you worry about those folks. Not even Satan succeeded in trying to disrupt and destroy and dismantle the edification process. And you know how Paul responds? I'm alive again. I'm alive. Your faithfulness at Thessalonica is a testimony of the effectual working of God's word. Acts chapter 18. And again, look there at verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was what? Pressed in the spirit. He was somewhat discouraged. He gets the good news. He's alive, and now he is pressed in the spirit, charging the gates of hell with a squirt gun, so to speak. You see how he was encouraged by the edification of the saints? It says there, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. It encouraged him so much that he was compelled in the spirit to just keep on going with great boldness. So he's, again, exercising that ministry of provocation And you know what Paul is doing as he advances further to the west. He's confronting the scattered tribes of Israel. He's going to all of these synagogues and he's educating Israel concerning the murder of Messiah by the hands of the nation of Israel there in Jerusalem. And Paul is testifying he is Messiah. And we saw that Paul utilizes the prophets. He goes to the book of Moses and he proves Jesus was the Christ. And what Paul is doing in communicating that truth, he's demonstrating that because of the murder of Messiah at Jerusalem, God now has set aside the nation of Israel. God, Israel is now in a diminishing, and Paul is going out educating the heathen Jew, as he calls them in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, that Israel has fallen and God is now withdrawn himself from being actively engaged, directly engaged with Israel. God isn't doing that anymore. So now look at verse 6. Remember, Paul is preaching to the Jew. The book of Acts is an historical record of the casting away and diminishing of Israel. When Paul now deals with these Jews, he does something in verse 6 that is clearly Jewish. We'll understand this in just a few moments. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, what did he do? He shook his raiment. If Raymond were to speak evil of me or speak evil of the truth, what kind of significance would there be if I shook my raiment? Is there much significance in our American culture to shake the raiment or to rent the clothes or to shake the dust? You understand, in Jewish culture, Paul is not functioning as the voice or ambassador of the Gentiles, ministering the Gentiles. He's now going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This helps us understand why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. By the way, he's writing to the Corinthians, right? Where is Paul at? He's at Corinth. There is a synagogue. And Paul says some things to the Corinthians about that ministry of provocation. Remember, Paul, he's out there and he's provoking Israel to jealousy. He's provoking Israel to emulation. Paul tells the Corinthians why he does what he does in the synagogue. I mean, you know, as a Gentile, it can get rather confusing. Paul, wait a minute, you're my apostle. Why do you keep going to those Jews in the synagogue? Well, number one, they're lost. They're equally concluded in unbelief like the rest of the world. But look at what Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20. And unto the Jews I became a what? A Jew. Now, some people totally twist this verse around and let's finish the verse, that I might gain the Jews, and to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, I've heard this passage misused in trying to justify one's... It's like saying, well, I go to the bars and get drunk so that I might win the drunkard. I've heard people almost say that. That isn't what Paul's saying. When Paul says, I am under the law so that I might win them that are... Paul's not saying I am now living and operating and functioning under the Mosaic law. No, Paul is going to use the law in gaining the Jew. So keep that in mind. When Paul says in verse 20, unto the Jews I became a Jew, he's saying, look, I'm going to challenge and contend with the Jew. How? As a Jew. So that I might gain the Jew. Interestingly enough, what he says that to the Corinthians, to let them understand why he does what he does. Why is Paul taking vows? Why did Paul water baptize? Why did Paul... We've talked about some of that. Well, go to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These verses in 1 Corinthians, like chapter 9, verse 20, as well as chapter 1, verse 22, helps not only the Corinthians, but helps us understand why Paul does what he does with the Jews in the synagogues. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a what? You know what God does when he uses Paul as a minister of provocation against the nation of Israel, provoking them onto jealousy and emulation? He is cognizant of the fact, Paul is cognizant of the fact that the Jew requires a sign. What does it mean to shake the raiment? Isn't that a sign of something? Paul, as a Jew, I'm going to deal with the Jew. And Paul begins to conduct himself in light of Jewish culture, demonstrating judgment's fallen on you guys. And here's a sign. He shook his raiment. Now, for you and I, you know, what are you, hot? Why are you shaking your clothes? In Jewish culture. I just cannot for the life of me remember who this gentleman was. But I remember some time ago, there was a Jewish fellow who got saved, became a Christian, as we would say, and he gave his testimony. I think it was Dov Avnon out in the Netherlands. I think it was Dov Avnon. And he said when he got saved, he sat down with his Jewish parents and started sharing the gospel. And he I remember he relayed with tears in his eyes. His father stood up at the table and literally rent his clothes, literally rent his shirt, disowned his son. And at that time, from that day, still the father would not even consider him to be a son. He rent his clothes. I lost a son. Now, in Jewish culture, there's great meaning and significance. So going back to Acts chapter 18, here is what we find out. Paul is thinking like a Jew. He's behaving like a Jew. Why? Because he's educating the Jew. And how is Paul educating the Jew? Or what is Paul's aim? The curriculum is, Israel, God's left you guys. Just like he did in the past. And we're going to see how Paul does that. When a Jew studies the book of Acts, we're dumb Gentiles. We can go to Israel's history and see the sign. We can see the wisdom. Can you imagine Jews that if they would study the book of Acts with open heart, open mind, open Bible, you can't miss the signs. We're going to see it. And to me, it's so exciting. Back in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Now, here's some real strong terminology. Just keep this in mind. Paul's now going to do some things as a Jew to again, educate those lost Jews. God's gone. Verse 6, and when they oppose themselves. Now, just as the rejection becomes more intense, the descriptive terms that the book of Acts uses becomes much more intense and aggressive. See, it isn't so much. Do you remember the response of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17? Just look up there real quickly. Remember, Paul was dealing with the philosophers, and you had those two prevailing lines of philosophy, the Epicurean and the Stoic form of philosophy. And he's dealing with Gentiles by educating them about their past. And what was the Gentiles' history in light of the Word of God? They didn't have any. Cast out. No hope. Without. Pretty simple history lesson, right? You ain't got no past. You don't have a God. And you're superstitious and you're ignorant. Look at how the Gentiles respond to Paul's message. In verse 32 of Acts chapter 17. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some what? They mocked. And others said, some other time, okay, Paul, And in verse 34, how be it certain men clave. Now, the Gentiles, again, they're debaters and they're trying to deal with Paul on the level of human wisdom. And they were offended that Paul's using words like commandeth and repenteth and judgment. So that's not how a philosopher talks. So the Gentiles, they basically made fun of him. They said, you know, later alligator. What's the Jewish response? Chapter 18, verse 6. Look at how intense when they opposed themselves. That expression is found in only one other place in the Word of God. To be when you oppose yourself, it's not saying they oppose themselves. Rather, they took up a spirit of opposition. See, it isn't just you've got your own religion. That's your interpretation. Okay, you're a nut. They actually dug in. And they're now ready for battle. See, these Jews are not going to be content in just saying, Paul's just a loony tune. They're going to say, and we're going to see, there is going to be a systematic, deliberate, concerted effort to kill him, to assassinate him. Now, what's going on? These Jews, they oppose themselves. They set themselves in a military fashion to systematically organized, violent, aggressive means to put a stop to this guy. The only other place, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, that's an unusual or peculiar expression, to oppose yourself. Again, it's not you're in opposition against yourself, but rather it's the spirit that you take up of opposing something. Not casually, but I'm going to destroy you. God forbid anybody has that kind of a spirit. Where there somebody's aim and goal in life is to destroy. But see, that's what's going on here. Look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You know what Paul is preparing Timothy for? Timothy, you know, he did say, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of Christ. Timothy, when you preach the truth, there will be those that are going to set themselves to destroy you. And Paul says, what a weird way to fight a battle. Paul says, be meek, be patient, be gentle. But let's look at the rest of that verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. They're going to take up arms against you, Paul, Timothy. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Wow. When you look at those Jews in Acts chapter 18, that they now dig their heels in and they now are going to seek to destroy the Apostle Paul. You understand there's a satanic hand operating in the background? It's against the truth. We can really say a whole lot about this, but for sake of time, we're not going to do that. The snare of the devil. There's a satanic operation, a satanic spirit in course of this world that works in the children of disobedience. When they take up spiritual arms against you, hey, don't take it personally. Of the devil who are taking captive. Do you understand what we are learning in Acts is the nation of Israel? They are now captive by the will of Satan. That happened, by the way, in Israel's history. Nothing new. Go back to Acts chapter 18. And let's keep going here. Acts chapter 18. The idea of opposing themselves. And the fact that there really is a satanic master plan in opposing Pauline truth. That's what's going on. And if Paul faces it in Acts 18, and if Timothy faces it when he's at Ephesus, we are going to face it in our lives if we're out there conducting the work of the ministry and propagating the message. Go back to Acts chapter 18 now. We really do need to get moving. Verse 6, okay? Verse 6. And when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed, they're speaking evil against the truth, he shook his raiment. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. All right, Israel, I'm dealing with you guys as Jews. I'm a Jew, and this is the pronouncement of God. He shakes his raiment. You know how that would have, provoked. Isn't that what Paul is provoking Israel? And Paul didn't just say, you don't want it, bye-bye. Paul sticks it into their spiritual eye, and look at how he's provoking them. He does something that would have it enrages these people. He performs an act and a sign that in Jewish culture represents rejection and judgment. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Go to Mark chapter 6. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, again, you got to think like a Jew. This isn't necessarily something that is, you know, as Gentiles, certainly not as Americans, we really would appreciate this a whole lot. Well, I was going to say something other than that. Mark chapter 6, verse 11. You know, in Gentile culture, there are things that we can do that can be very insulting, aren't there, in American culture? Little signs and symbols that we use to provoke people. You ever drive out there and you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying. I don't want to. Yeah, okay, Benny, I didn't want to say that. But we do have symbols in Gentile culture. And that's very offensive. When you think about it, I mean, isn't it kind of stupid? But boy, people have killed other people because of that kind of thing. In Italian culture, you know, the nose thing. How about in Polish? I don't know. What kind of, maybe in different cultures, there are different things that you can do that can provoke and enrage. Well, you know what you can do in Jewish culture? Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 11. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust of your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You know what the Lord said? They reject the truth. They reject you guys. You shake your foot. Now, you give them the foot. Go to Ezekiel chapter 27. We can't appreciate getting the foot because we're not Jews, I guess. Ezekiel chapter 27. We can go through so many passages in Israel's history where shaking the dust off your foot, shaking the dust off of your clothing, your raiment. Ezekiel chapter 27. Notice there in verse 30. Ezekiel 27, verse 30. And shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads, and they shall wallow themselves in the ashes. Whenever you see that, it is a symbol that pronounces judgment and rejection. I'm against you. More than that, Israel, I'm shaking. You know why I'm shaking that rim? God's against you. Can you imagine means to go into the synagogue? Israel, historically, the favored nation, the first priority people of Almighty God, and you dare say God's against you? You understand why the Jews are enraged? They hate this guy. And the ends justifies, they feel they are perfectly right and just in assassinating, speaking evil against this guy. Job, if you go to Job chapter 2, remember what Job did? Dust, kicking up the dust. Again, God's against me, Job says. Why is God against me? Why has God forsaken me? See, that shaking of the dust, it has a real wealth of meaning. Go back to Acts chapter 18. Now, when Paul does that, he not only, Acts chapter 18, verse 6, shakes his raiment in the synagogue. God's against you guys. Paul is now going to make two pronouncements. Acts chapter 18, verse 6. And he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. Now, we need to appreciate that as a Jew. For sake of time, on your own, if you go to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 4 through 9, expression, your blood be upon your own heads. That has real meaning to a Jew. And a Jew should have been able to, for example, go to Deuteronomy or go to Ezekiel 33, like the passages I just said. And in the Jewish religion, God said, look, if you give a warning and the hearer rejects the voice of the one who is trying to warn you and provide salvation, if the hearer rejects the voice of reason and salvation, God says that the guy who blows the trumpet, their blood will not be on your head. So the imagery here, Paul, in essence, is telling those Jews, I'm going to shake my raiment. God's against you. And just like in Ezekiel, God's not going to hold me liable. You're the ones rejecting the voice of salvation. Your blood be upon your own heads. As a Jew, that meant a tremendous. Remember Herod? And remember what the Jew said? His blood be upon. Now, it wasn't just being casual. It means something to the Jew. They said, look, as a nation, we will take full responsibility. We will be held fully accountable. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to a little side point here. I'm not an anti-Semite. I watched an hour-long program about anti-Semitism in the United States, anti-Semitism around the world. And one of the things that is listed as a criteria for anti-Semitism is believing the Jew is responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. See, we as Christians, right now, when I say the Jew is held responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I am actually making what they define as an anti-Semitic statement. Didn't the Jew back there say, his blood be on us and our children? When the act was committed, the nation said, we'll take full responsibility and accountability. What happened? All of a sudden, you're an anti-Semite. See, side point, they're not taking accountability. They're saying, oh, it was the Roman government, and there's all sorts of things. And by the way, you know who ultimately, it was our sins that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? I'm not going to pin it on the Jews, though they missed out on their Messiah. And I'm not just going to pin it on the Romans, though they were the ones who politically are responsible for the execution. What we learn is, it was because of us that Christ was crucified. That's the message of grace, okay? And we don't say that to try to demean any group of people, okay? Anyway, again, that expression, Acts chapter 18, verse 6, when he shook his raiment and he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. Ezekiel 33 should come to mind. I am clean. Now, look at what Paul says at the end. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Once again, we learn something about the imagery here and what it is God is doing in Israel's midst. How many times did Paul say, I'm going to the Gentiles? makes that proclamation three times in the book of Acts. As a Gentile, we don't really fully appreciate that. We go to Romans to Philemon, and Paul never says a whole lot about that. I mean, he does teach how he's the apostle to the Gentiles and all that in the book of Acts. By the way, after Paul said that, the first time Paul says it in Acts chapter 13, when Paul says it in Acts chapter 13, for example, there in verse 45, look at Acts 13, verse 45. Acts 13, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Do you notice in 13, they're filled with envy? In 18, they oppose themselves. Again, you see the intensification of anger and violence that is going to be poured out by the Jew against Paul. They were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the who? The Gentiles. Paul says that in Antioch. Question. After Paul said that in Antioch, did Paul go to the Jews and into the synagogues after he makes that statement? Yes. We're still studying how Paul keeps going to the synagogue. So wait a minute. If Paul says, you Jews don't want it, we're now going to the Gentile, and immediately he goes right back to the synagogues. You see, for the Jew, what Paul does for Israel's benefit, what God is doing in revealing to Israel how she has lost her favored nation status, God uses Paul in educating the nation by having Paul make three pronouncements of God's departure and how it is God's doing something with the Gentiles. Because Paul keeps going back to the Jew. Again, he's carrying out that ministry of provocation. Why is that so significant? Well, for the 10 minutes we've got, again, a Jew studying the book of Acts should be able to understand the imagery, the three-phase withdrawal of God from, as it were, the nation of Israel. I really shouldn't say a three-phase withdrawal, but rather what you have God is communicating three times to Israel, going, going. Where does that expression come from? Going, going. That comes from the Word of God. So you know what God's saying to these Jews in Acts? Going, going, by Acts 28. And Acts 13 is the first time Paul makes the declaration. Acts chapter 18 at Corinth is the second time. Paul keeps going further west, away, away, away from Jerusalem, the city of David. By the time you get to Acts chapter 28, verse 28, Paul is in Rome, and Paul says it the third time, and from that point, God doesn't even educate Israel concerning passing away and diminishing. See, God for almost 18 years, and we'll see why that number is significant. God for almost 18 years is telling the Jew, I'm leaving you, I'm going, I'm going. Finally, he's gone. He's not even going to bother telling them that they're of no issue anymore. They have no consequence anymore. To the Jew, the significance is found in 2 Kings. Go to 2 Kings. There is a parallel between... Go to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings 24. And then go to Ezekiel chapter 9. 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 24. And then Ezekiel chapter 9. When God deals with Israel, remember, there is importance in signs and symbology and typology and imagery. 2 Kings 24 and then Ezekiel. I keep repeating myself because somebody took the book of Ezekiel from me. Where is it? There it is. Ezekiel chapter 9. Okay. There is a parallel between the way God abandoned Israel in the past, politically historically and how God abandons Israel spiritually in the book of Acts. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 9. Then said he unto me, and this is Ezekiel, who's a prophet, by the way, who witnesses the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans, Babylon. Ezekiel is one of the captivity Jews that actually records the beginning of the times of the Gentiles politically and the end of Israel being the head. So this is what Ezekiel says in 9, verse 9. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. Be mindful. God has already been dealing with Israel for over 1,000 years. And do you recall the law program? Obey, I'll bless. Disobey, I'll curse. But the way God curses, there's this whole system of five particular judgments and courses of judgment. Ezekiel is going to record how Israel has filled up the iniquity of the house of Israel. The land is full of blood, the city full of perverseness, for they say the Lord hath forsaken the what? The earth. Ezekiel records that the filling up of Israel's iniquity, it is now at the full. You fill up a cup and you fill it up with a beverage, and then finally it hits the brim. And when that cup is full, what happens? It's Israel's iniquity is now at its full. That means God is obligated to execute the fifth course of judgment. And that fifth course of judgment is the end of Israel's potential to be the head of the nations and instead become the tail. That's exactly what Deuteronomy chapter 26 teaches. Don't go there. God says, look, Israel, I want you to be the head of the nations. I want you to be the praise of the nations. I want you to be the source of blessing for the nations. But instead, in direct violation of the covenant program, full of iniquity, God has no alternative but to what? Forsake the earth. What does it mean for God to forsake the earth? That means I'm moving my address out of here. God told Israel, if you persist, I will leave you. You know what we find out in Israel's history? When Israel's iniquity came into full, God left. I forsake the earth. You're on your own, Israel, in a land full of perverseness. Politically, it begins with Israel's iniquity coming to its fullest, Ezekiel chapter 9. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians? Keep your third finger somewhere. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Spiritually, look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, notice, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath of God is come upon them to the what? Politically speaking, Israel should, and by the way, didn't she experience the kingdom of Solomon and the kingdom of David? And you remember Solomon? I mean, who was it that said not even the half is told of thee? The queen? Sheba, the queen of Sheba. She came into the courts of Solomon and she witnesses the kingdom of Israel. And she said, man, not even the half has been said. They're drinking out of gold goblets and what a glorious kingdom. But politically, Israel's iniquity went to the full that Israel lost that crown and diadem of glory. And guess who now is on the scene? He is called King Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel records the beginning of the times of the Gentiles politically. Paul, he records the beginning of the blessing and fullness of the Gentiles spiritually, and it begins with what? Israel's, as he said it right there in verse 16, their sin, they fill up their sins always, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul wrote that around Acts chapter 18. And there's still two more pronouncements to be made, or one more pronouncement to be made. So here's what's going on in Acts 18. There is that second declaration which should have triggered the Jews in understanding, hey, there were three stages of God withdrawing himself from Israel's midst. That's why Paul makes three declarations. Not only that, there are three phases to the implementation of Gentile dominion on the earth through Nebuchadnezzar. Go to 2 Kings now, and we're going to move a little quick. 2 Kings chapter 24. There are three sieges. See, Nebuchadnezzar didn't just walk in and say, Israel, bye-bye, you're in captivity. We now, the Gentiles, are going to reign and rule. Beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, the Gentiles have always had political dominion on the earth. Always. Even, by the way, there is a transdispensational truth. We today still witness the Gentiles being in political dominion. Israel has, since Nebuchadnezzar, has never had political dominion. They'll get it at the second coming, by the way. We're not going to be able to get to those verses, but 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, etc. And sent them against Judah to destroy it. In full accordance to the fifth course of judgment as proclaimed in Leviticus chapter 26. Nebuchadnezzar comes up the first time, according to chapter 24, verse 1, approximately 605 B.C. And we're going to move quick. So approximately 605 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar comes up to Jerusalem, up to Judea, and he sieges. There's a siege of the city there. Drop down to verse 10. That's Conrad. Verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. That's the second time Nebuchadnezzar comes up. That was approximately 597 B.C. And then the third time, if you drop down to chapter 25, verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about, and the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So in 588 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar comes the third time, besieges Jerusalem, the city, Judah. And he now has King Zedekiah in captivity. This is my point. It took 18 years before the times of the Gentiles is actually implemented. From the first siege till the third siege, it was approximately 18 years. Drop down in chapter 25 and notice verse 7. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with feathers and brass. After about a year, I'm sorry, 17 years, okay? About a year and a half later, Nebuchadnezzar has a Jew blinded. That's approximately 18 and a half years later, okay? Going on. Israel, your iniquity is full, and next time we'll look at it, God actually had a three-phase withdrawal. His glory went from the temple to the city to Mount Olives. The Gentiles now, invasion number one, invasion number two. By the third invasion, it ends with the blinding of a Jew. Threefold, three-phase entrance of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles begin with King Nebuchadnezzar. Quickly, When do we see a Jew blinded in the book of Acts that typifies and demonstrates? Go to Acts chapter 13. Well, let's just go look at it real quick. Acts chapter 13. You know how spiritually God's dealings with the Gentiles begins? I don't mean historically, but in Acts chapter 13, historically, the dispensation of grace starts in Acts chapter 9. But God sends a message to the nation in Acts chapter 13, verse 11. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind. That's a Jew. A Jew is blinded in Acts chapter 13. Okay? When you get to Acts chapter 28, guess how many years transpires? 18 and a half years. Isn't that interesting? The times of the Gentiles politically comes in via a three-phase occupation of Nebuchadnezzar against Israel in possession of the diadem of glory. 1, 2, 3. Zedekiah blinded. Times of the Gentiles politically ever since. The Gentiles now have that diadem of glory. Spiritually, Israel's blinded as it's taught in Acts 13. And there are three pronouns. I'm going, going, gone. The last time Paul says it, it's about 18 years. The parallel can't be missed. And we're just a bunch of dumb Gentiles. Do you see why the Jews should be able to read Acts and say, that's the hand of God? And by the way, there are some. That's why there were a number of Jews that believed what Paul was saying. Paul didn't make any of this stuff up. Didn't he always go to the scriptures, reasoning out of the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ? And you know how you did it. Daniel chapter 9. And guess what else is Paul's? Well, we'll know by 28. Look, there is a parallel that just can't be missed. There's also something else very interesting. We're going to stop, so that'll be my little tease. Hopefully you'll be back next Sunday, and we'll pick it up, okay? Father, again, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, for your wisdom. And as we just are awed by it, may we get excited.